If you would turn in your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 3. We'll be looking at that in a few minutes. I'm going to tell you about one of my Christmas gifts, a really unique Christmas gift, but just a little bit later on in the service. Gift giving is a big deal at Christmas. We see all the ads. We see the Walmart parking lot just full of people. You may have got a unique gift this Christmas. Well, Phil Calloway, in his book Laugh Again, writes in his book what he calls wrinkle busters, and then some others that I've... Since we're on the theme of joy today, I thought I'd share with you some of his wrinkle busters and then some others that I found. This is what he says. He says, manufacturers are afraid of getting sued, so they seek to provide the highest level of warning possible so that there's no possibility for lawsuits. And he says, so they hire people, many of them college graduates, to put warning labels on packages. I don't know why you need to be a college graduate. You might have received one of these for Christmas this year. Here's the warning labels. This is just on the lighter side, just so you know, not much application to this. On a hairdryer that a man gave to his wife, it said on the package, do not use while sleeping. On a portable stroller for young toddlers, it says, caution, remove infant before folding for storage. Hope you never forget that one. On a Dremel electric tool for carving wood, it says, this product not intended for use as a dental drill. That's important to know. On a package of hand soap, it says, directions, use like regular soap, as if there's an alternative. Found on the box of a window air conditioner, and I can totally identify with this, because when my parents lived in their house for many, many years, they didn't have air conditioning. We had to put the window unit in every year. I did this every year, and I took it out every year. And we had a little ledge built outside of the window, and that's why, and I box, caution, avoid dropping air conditioner out of window. And I always feared that happening. On a microwave owner's manual, do not use for drying pets. Keep that in mind. And on an electric cattle prod, use for animals only. If any of you have a wheelbarrow, you'll know why this one is really important. So a warning label on a wheelbarrow, not intended for highway use. When I've had my wheelbarrow full of gravel or dirt and I'm wheeling it across the backyard, I can totally understand that. Because when that baby starts tipping over and you lose the center of gravity, it's game over for that wheelbarrow. Then warning label on a jet ski. I don't have a jet ski, but I guess this is important. Do not use a lit match or an open flame to check the fuel level. That'd be really important. Then a warning label for reflective cardboard sunshades that you put on your vehicle to keep the sun from beating in when you're parking, whatever. It says, warning, do not drive with sun shield in place. And then the final one, and all the kids will understand this one. There's a warning label on a Kellogg's cereal bowl. And the warning is this, always use this product with adult supervision. And you say, well, why? Well, flinging it frisbee style at your little brother could cause some damage. And so I guess breakfast even can be potentially dangerous. Well, we are 3 days away from another new year. Somebody wrote, and I don't know who, they asked, what happened to the guy who shoplifted a calendar on New Year's Eve? He got 12 months for that. Good one, right? Somebody said, my resolution for New Year's is to read more, so I put subtitles on my TV. And somebody else wrote, what is a New Year's resolution? Something that goes in one ear and out the other year. Boy. So we're coming down to the end of a decade, 2019. We're coming to a new decade of 2020. Somebody once said, my friend asked me where I see myself in 2020. I said, how would I know? I don't have 2020 vision. Got that? You can use that. Feel free. I don't know who said it. And so 2020 is going to have so many puns about 2020 vision, I bet you cannot wait to see them all. Get that? And finally, somebody said, I can't wait to celebrate the new year in 2021. Then I can say, hindsight really is one of the most. That's my last one for the morning. One of the most notable New Year's celebrations in the world is what happens in New York City at Times Square every New Year's Eve. The celebration that they do there started in 1907, tradition that lasted all these years, with the exception of 1942 and 1943, when the war was on and there was television blackouts and everything kind of shut down. And so what happens in Times Square is that there's what's called a Times Square ball that sits atop of the roof of one Times Square. I understand that's a building. And at 11:59 p.m. on December 31st, yes, that ball begins a descent down a specially designed flagpole, and it stops its descent at midnight to signal the start of a new year. And my understanding is about 1 million people cram into downtown New York City on Times Square, just jammed in there, and they have entertainment all evening long, and the festivities and all those kind of things. And everybody's waiting for that ball to drop. As we look towards the end of 2019 and the beginning of 2020, somebody said, thinking of that famous ball dropping. And there's a point to this story, by the way. They said this, drop the ball in Times Square. It's a comforting reminder of what I did all year long. Can you think about what you dropped the ball this last year? Something that you wish you could have a do-over? So like in golf, if you're golfing with a bunch of people that they're willing to give you some forgiveness, they call it a mulligan. It's when you take a swing and the ball goes straight into the bush. You say, well, let's call that a mulligan. We'll give you a do-over. No penalty, no nothing, just here's another chance. Ever wish you had those when you look back at 2019? Well, if you have, and all of us had, aren't you glad for scriptures like Luke chapter 2, verse 10? And we've been working our way through Advent. And I saved this verse for this day. Where the angel said, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Jesus came to give all of us new starts. He came to give all of us the opportunity to get a fresh start when we've dropped the ball, when we've sinned and fallen short of his glory. And the beautiful thing about a relationship with Jesus Christ is that every day we get to live that new life and that fresh start. Every day is a new day of hope, as Judah of Lamentations wrote. And he was writing to the exiled people of Judah, who were from Jerusalem. We'll get more into this history in a moment, but the people of Jerusalem and that region were exiled over to Babylon because the Babylonians came in and destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, the wall, took captive people, killed a bunch of people, and shipped those survivors off to Babylon in 586 BC. And this is what the writer of Lamentations says when those people were thinking, boy, we need a fresh start. He said this, remember my affliction. Oh, sorry, I forgot to tell you where we are. Verse 19 of Lamentations 3. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. Because God's mercies are new every morning. Today we want to look at the theme that Christ is our true joy. And how do you have more joy in 2020? Somebody wrote this about joy. Men have pursued joy in every avenue imaginable. Some have successfully here to describe where others have failed miserably. Perhaps it would be easier to describe where joy cannot be found so that we really understand where it is found. I'm going to give you a bunch of historical names here. You may recognize some of them. Joy is not found in unbelief, not believing in God. Voltaire, famous French philosopher from the 18th century, he was quoted as being one of the an infidel of the most pronounced type, an unbeliever. And he wrote this shortly before his death. I wish I had never been born. Well, joy is not found in pleasure. Lord Byron, regarded as one of the greatest English poets of all time, lived a life of pleasure, if anyone did, because he could. And he wrote this shortly before he died. The worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone. Nor is joy found in money. Jay Gould, an American millionaire, had plenty of that. He was one of the wealthiest men in the 19th century in the U.S. And shortly before his death, he said this, I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth. Nor is joy found in position and fame. Lord Beaconsfield, prime minister in the UK in the 19th century, enjoyed more than his share of both position and fame. And he wrote this, youth is a mistake, joy found in military struggle, old age a regret. And nor is joy found in military glory. Alexander the Great, from the 3rd century BC, conquered the known world of his day. And having done so, he went to his tent and he wept, saying, there are no more worlds to conquer. Thus saying, what really is the purpose of my life? So the question today is, where is true joy really found? And the answer is really simple. It's found in Jesus Christ, the author of the universe, the King of creation. I want to talk to you four things today. I don't have them on the screen. I have the scriptures on the screen. But number one I want to talk about is that we can rely on the joy of the Lord to be our strength. If our joy is found in Jesus, it can be our strength. So doing a brief history of the nation of Israel, I referred briefly to the captivity of the Jewish people in 586 BC. They were shipped off to the land of Babylon. Many were killed, and the country was taken over by Babylon. God gave Israel a promise that he would one day restore them. That captivity lasted about 70 years, but he promised that he would bring them back, and he would the city would be rebuilt, the temple would be rebuilt, the walls of Jerusalem would be rebuilt. But before that happened, God's judgment came upon a nation that was created to honor him, to live out his commandments, but that nation chose to do everything but. Over the years, century after century, they'd wander away, and then God would bring them back. They'd wander away, and God would bring them back, and this is another wandering, and this time there was a judgment. And now that they had a promise awaiting them to return back to their homeland, the people were learning a hard lesson for habitual disobedience. And God had a plan to restore them, and that plan started with Zerubbabel, a leader from the nation of Israel, first returned with tens of thousands of exiles and rebuilt the temple. 20 years later, Ezra, one of the other leaders, a priest and a scribe, returned with another contingent of people from Babylon. And when Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in 458 BC, he saw something that deeply grieved him. He saw the moral and spiritual corruption of what was to be the promised land, the place where God's people would honor him and love him and be a light to the nations around them. And it was in a deplorable spiritual and moral condition, and the country was still in ruins. But Ezra's job was to come back and to teach the people. So he would stand up with a book of the law and he'd read, and the people would listen to the word of God and struck because they hadn't heard these words for years and years because they had neglected the word of God, and then they were thrown into captivity. After Ezra returned, about 13 years later, Nehemiah, another leader, returns. And his commission was to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem to make it a fortified city once again. You can read both of those books, Ezra and Nehemiah. But we're going to look at Nehemiah 8, verse 10, if you want to turn there, and then scan through a little bit. As Ezra stood and read the book of the law, the people were just captivated by it because they hadn't heard these words for a while. And so Nehemiah 8, 10 says this, after a reading and the people were stricken by what they heard, he said to them, go your way. Eat the fat and drink the sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to the Lord, holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so we need to understand the context of why the joy of the Lord is their strength. On that day, they obviously had reason to grieve because they were realizing how far they had drifted from the God who gave them that nation. And after the judgment, and now they were returning, they're coming back to raise the check, so to speak, of what it meant to follow God, to honor him, to love him, to raise their families honoring him. And so in the middle of that moment, Ezra says, don't grieve today. Today is the day to rejoice because your God has been good. Your God has restored you from the captivity of an evil nation. Your God has brought you back to your homeland. The temple has been rebuilt. The wall has been rebuilt. The city is being rebuilt. And you need to realize this one thing. It's the joy of the Lord is your strength. You see, in the years prior to the captivity, they had been looking for their joy and their happiness and everything else but the Lord, giving way to the moral corruption of the neighboring nations, taking on their gods, worshiping false idols. And Ezra is reminding them, there is one place to find your true joy. It's not in the world around you, that what the world can offer. It's what your God can offer. So the time of grieving did come. Nehemiah chapter 9 is where it includes their confession of sin and remembering God's faithfulness and admitting their disobedience. That was chapter 9. Nehemiah 10, they renew their covenant to observe all the commandments of the Lord and to not neglect the house of the Lord and its worship. So they're coming back to their place of commitment and honoring God, and they're pointing to the whole book of Nehemiah. And then Nehemiah 12 is the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, which is the point of the whole book of Nehemiah. And so they come together amid great celebration and joy. We read this in Nehemiah 12:43. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced. For God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away, all over that region. The joy of Jerusalem was heard. And here's the thing, folks. Here's the truth. When the people of God are right with God, when they're living in right relationship with God, there is no end of joy. There is no end of satisfaction. There is no end of peace and happiness and thanksgiving. And it is that joy that is your strength to live one day and the next day and the next day. And that's a beautiful thing. Let me take you to a few other passages. In John chapter 16, the context is Jesus is preparing his followers, those who spent 3 years with him, solid years of teaching and learning and mentoring and understanding who Jesus is and was. And he's preparing them for his soon departure. And this is what he says. So also you have sorrow now. He's acknowledging the emotion and your hearts they will feel when Jesus leaves. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. What we understand is he's referring to the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus would change things and those followers forever, and us, bringing with it a joy that Jesus' followers would possess that nothing, absolutely nothing, that the world could throw at them could steal from them. Nothing could steal their joy because it's in the Lord. It's in the Lord. Tiana read a passage earlier from the book Habakkuk. So Habakkuk was written prior to the captivity of the Babylonians. So prior to 586 BC, probably around the 600 mark, Habakkuk was written. And by that time, the corruption of the neighboring nations had already filtered into the land, and the freedom of the people of Israel was already being stolen away because of the corruption of the neighboring nations. And so this is what Habakkuk wrote to the people, and I'll read again what Tiana wrote. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. If I will take joy in the way, Habakkuk says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. And Habakkuk had learned a most important lesson of faith right during this dark time in the nation of Israel. And this important lesson is this: to trust in God's sovereignty, to trust in God's all-knowing power, that no matter what the circumstances of life around him, he says that even if God brings suffering and loss, that Habakkuk would still rejoice in God who is his salvation. And these words of Habakkuk are one of the strongest descriptions and affirmations of faith in the Bible. Though all is taken, I will rejoice in God my Savior. Paul Claudel wrote this: Jesus did not come to explain away suffering or remove it. He came to fill it with his presence. And so in the middle of what's happening in your life at the end of 2019, the joy of the Lord, regardless of your circumstances, is your strength. Secondly, how can we have more joy in 2020? Number two, we need to treasure Jesus above all else. We need to put him as our highest. If Jesus said, the writer Sarah Young said, think about if Jesus said something like this to you, if he was speaking to you. Sometimes you feel frazzled, pulled this way and that by people and circumstances around you. Your yearning for meaning and deep connection drives you into more and more activity. And even when your body is still, your mind is racing, anticipating future problems, searching for solutions. You need to remember that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in me, in your Savior. And so we say, as an act of faith, Jesus, you are my treasure. You are my treasure. In you I am complete, as your beloved son, as your beloved daughter, saved from my sin, adopted into the family of God, made righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus. And so Jesus says, when you prize me above everything else, making me your first love, you are protected from feeling fragmented, which is what busyness does to us. It fragments us. And so whenever you find your thoughts straying, you can actually train your mind to come back, to return to the one who completes you. And that gives focus to your life if you stay close to me, Jesus says. This, if you keep my me enjoying my presence. John 15, Jesus said this: if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full when you rest, when you abide in him. The Apostle John wrote in Revelation 2 to the letter to the church at Ephesus, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. So we see that even churches that are passionate, believers that are passionate for Christ, can drift off of having Jesus as their treasure. And all of us can relate to this. Matthew 6, 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, the one place that they'll be safe forever, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, God gives us resources. He gives us treasures, and we simply give them back. And that's the beautiful thing about giving and tithing and regular patterns of generosity. It shakes us from the pull of, releases us from that sources, the pull of money, and it releases us from that, and we get the joy of giving as a result. So number one was the joy of the Lord. Number two, having Jesus as our ultimate treasure. And number three, the pattern of worship. The first phrase in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Dick Eastman wrote a resource on prayer entitled The Hour That Changed the World. And he talks about worship in there as an expression and admiration and devotion to God. Psalm 115:1 says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name we give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. It's not about us, it's about you, God. So Dick writes, worship God for who he is, the one who created you, for his unfailing word. Worship him for his name, his righteousness, his love, his holiness, his omnipotence, his power, his omnipresence, his word, his creation. Worship him that he chose you in his work of redemption. And expand on those themes as you take moments of quiet reflection. Which brings me to the fourth point, which is quiet reflection, abiding in Christ. We have the joy of the Lord that can place him in his rightful place. When we treasure Jesus above all else, he becomes our treasure. And we worship him and place him in his rightful position and do what our hearts are conditioned to do from birth, is to worship. And finally, we abide in Christ and we rest in quietness. Psalm 46:11 says this, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." This is where we come before God and we be still. And we allow ourselves to be quiet. We, in a sense, spiritually close the door to any influence from the outside voices. And during this period of silence, we tune in to God himself through his word, through prayer, through meditating on his word, and we direct our whole being to him, and we commit ourselves anew to him, and we rejoice in his presence, where it's just me as a limited, finite human being coming into the presence of God as the unlimited, infinite, majestic God of the universe. And so this time of being still involves waiting, where we think about nothing about God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And during this time of waiting, you can't hurry like to wait. None of us like to wait. And when you're hurrying, you're impatient. But when you come before God in stillness and in quiet, there's no space for impatience or rushing during this time. You see, we need quiet. We need space to come before God to embrace what he wants for us. And I think the reason we love busyness is because then we can rely on our own self for the needs that we need to take care of that day, for the list that we need to take care of that day. But when we quiet ourselves before God, we're relaxing ourselves. We're saying, God, it's not about what I can do in this moment. It's what you want to do in me. Pablo Picasso, the great artist, said this, "Without great solitude, no serious work is possible." Rebecca Lyons, in her book, Rhythms of Renewal, she says this, "Whether we call ourselves extroverts or introverts, all of us need seasons of quiet, stillness, and rest. Times where we pause, reflect, and we assess. In fact, this is the life that Jesus lived. He lived with the spirit of quietness throughout his ministry. Just after he was baptized, the Spirit of God led him into the wilderness for 40 days of quiet. And during that time, he spent that time alone with his Father. At the end of it, he fought off temptation by the enemy and he entered into his ministry with power. After many of his miracle-making moments, Jesus retreated into the mountains and the hills for solitude and prayer and renewal. On the evening before his crucifixion, he spent time in quiet reflection and prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, quiet was a part of Jesus' consistent routine. We need it too. And we would do well to understand that we are able to be our best selves when we are centered from a place of rest, spending time with our Heavenly Father. But this is not easy, folks. This is not easy for me, and it may be not easy for you. You'll have to fight your entire surroundings. You'll have to fight your entire culture to quiet your heart and your mind before God, because the noise and the distractions are endless in our digital age. So the unique Christmas gift I received came from my nephew. And my nephew and I actually rarely exchange gifts, but just so happened on this gathering, he mine was an octopus, found some really unique Christmas gifts and gave them out to all his aunts and uncles. And mine was an October 17, 1957 edition of the Family Herald newspaper. I'd never known of such a thing. Somewhere they had been preserved. They were all rolled up neatly. They're in great shape. And he gave me the edition from October 17, 1957. It even smelt really old, because it is old. So I'm flipping through these articles, reading about what life was like in 1957. Some of you might remember what life was like back then. I don't. It was before I was born. But in that article was an article written by a pastor. His name is Reverend P.M. Shepherd. And he wrote an article on the Sabbath on that day, October 17. And he said this, in 1957, we live in a noisy, bustling world. Was it really like that back in 1957? It wasn't. Well, not what we would say is noisy and bustling compared to what we live with. Screens all over the place and drivenness and clatter and all that kind of stuff. And this is what he said. We live in a noisy, bustling world, especially is that true for those who live in towns and cities. Well, I live in a town or a city. And he says, the clatter of busyness goes on incessantly in 1957. It must be quiet for everyone to have one day in every seven when the world is reasonably quiet and busy people can have their right to rest. So he was talking about the Sabbath, that God-given day to rest and to turn off the to-do list, to turn off all the noises and rest before him. So if you jump ahead 62 years to 2019, what has changed? I guess not much has changed, according to Pastor Shepherd. And yet so much has changed that fills our lives and our minds. But we're still having the same battle, aren't we? The same battle of quieting our souls and being still before God. So if you are able to manage that battle and clear out the distractions and create space for quiet, maybe it's only 5 minutes a day to start with, but start with something. But once you do that, you'll have another challenge. You'll have to face what's inside here and what's inside here. That's the next battle, folks. Because when we're alone with our thoughts and in the presence of God, that's when we start to think about all the times we dropped the ball over the last year or the last day or the last week. That's where the failures will come in, the hopes and the dreams that are dashed. We don't want to longings will come to light in those periods of silence. And that's why we keep busy. We don't want to get into that stuff. So for some of us, quiet can be the scariest place to go. But when we go there and we establish routines of quiet and protect those times in our lives, in our day, incredible things happen for our spiritual health, our mental health, and our emotional health. I guarantee to you, incredible things will happen. Number one, first, in the quiet spaces, we gain perspective on our lives. When the noise of our lives overwhelms us, we misconstrue or even lose track of reality. But by creating space away from our busy realities, we can see more clearly what is happening and gain new perspective, new energy to approach the challenges that are there. Be still and know that who is God? He is God. He is God. And we remember again who we are in Christ as a treasured daughter and son of the King. We remember that we're loved, that we're adopted into his family, that we're forgiven, that we're made righteous, we're made whole in Jesus alone as our treasure. In the moments of quiet and silence, we're reminded of those things as we pour ourselves into the Word. The second thing in those moments of quiet helps us become more emotionally resilient and empathetic to others. So there's an inward is, according to you receive when you spend time being still before God. And then there's an external benefit, and this is what it is. According to an article, it said, study shows that the ability to tolerate alone time has been linked to increased joy, happiness, better life satisfaction, and improved stress management. That sounds like joy to me. So quietness, stillness, helps us maintain a sense of calm, it recenters us, and helps us be more fully who we are designed to be. Because we're communing with our Heavenly Father, with His Son, with His Holy Spirit. And being quiet doesn't only benefit us, it benefits others as well. Rebecca Lyons went on to write, "I incorporated intentional practices of quiet into my life, and as I did, I noticed improvements in my relationships, in the way I related to other people, and specifically three things she noted. Number one, being in quiet taught me how to listen more. I asked genuine questions of my friends, and I listened. I stopped to connect with their heart, and I listened to their heart, and I could empathize. I could pray for them. I could be a better support. Secondly, quiet listening also taught me to discern. I began to hear what was being said as my family and friends shared with me. I started to read between the lines. I noticed facial expressions. I noticed when their eyes would see when somebody was talking about something that was painful. And quiet discernment helped me to see when somebody was hurting or striving or pushing too hard, and it led me to ask, how can I help? How can I help? And finally, quiet listening taught me how to understand. It taught me how to keep from filling every empty space with words. You see, sometimes when we're with someone, they may need just our quiet presence to be with them. How to sit quietly in empathy with the spouse, the friend, with children. Quiet listening kept me from assuming and overreacting in defense, things which only hurt those closest to us. So folks, we've talked about how to have more joy in 2020. I'd like to welcome the music team back up. I believe that you can find joy, the joy of the Lord, as your strength. As you focus on Jesus as your treasure, as you spend time in intentional worship of God as your Father and hallowing His name, and as you abide and be still in His presence, that might be one of the greatest challenges you'll face, is to be still before Him. And oh, I encourage you to do that. Would you bow with me as I, to the end of this service, seek to apply these things? Heavenly Father, as we come to the end of this service, we realize we're all going back to our full and our hectic and our busy lives. So Lord, over the centuries, we know that people have struggled with that. Jesus was in such demand when He was on this earth doing His ministry, and yet somehow He pulled away to be quiet before You, to be renewed in His relationship with You. So Lord, show us how to do that. Show us how to set aside the agendas. Show us how to release control over our days and surrender quiet moments to You. Father, I pray that for those in this room that You would renew their strength because of their joy in You, in having Jesus as their treasure. God, would You renew their strength? And Lord, would You lead us into moments of worship? Here on Sunday mornings and in our daily activities, in our routines, in our jobs, to live a life of honoring and valuing and exalting You. And Father, this morning, for those who, like the people of Israel in 586 BC, they faced a crisis point due to their wandering. They've wandered. Lord, if there's those in this room that have realized in 2019 that they've wandered, they've dropped the ball in some way in their relationship with You, God, I pray that You would remind them of Your grace that draws them back, and Your love that draws them back. Lord, Your convicting Holy Spirit that reminds them of their sin that needs to be confessed and renounced and turned and repented of. And Lord, would You draw those folks back into right relationship with You and restore, as the psalmist said, restore unto them the joy of their salvation. So we pray that all in Jesus' name. Amen.